In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, the Apostle Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed." In this particular section of Scripture follows up so nicely with what we study in 1 Peter chapter 2. In chapter 3, Peter gives us the ingredients, the recipe, if you will, that we need for a righteous life on a daily basis. We want to take a moment to divide, if you will, this chapter that we're going to study, 1 Peter chapter 3, into four major points. The first three are related to the word righteousness. And the last point deals with every Christian's ultimate goal, their ultimate aim, and that, of course, is salvation. Let's start by looking at verses 1 through 7. And we'll read those very quickly as we set out on each particular point. But what we're looking at here is really what it means to be an example. How to set that proper example. As we begin in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Wives, submit or be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on a fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, those are whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." First of all, the Apostle Peter addresses the wives of those who might have unbelieving husbands. And he basically starts out by saying, be submissive, and in so doing, set the right example. The purpose of a good example was to win over that husband, the non-Christian mate. Again, notice verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Peter says very plainly, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." In other words, that example is what will lead some people to Christ. We can never, ever relegate the importance of the life that we live, the example that we set. Folks, let's be real about this. Let's understand something. Is that nobody is flawless, and they may have things in the past that they're not proud of and unhappy about, wish they hadn't been involved in, but we can start today by being the kind of example that God wants us to be. And here, he's using the parallel of a wife with an unbelieving husband, one who's not been gained by hearing the word of God yet, but by her life might be gained. The one who's not been obedient to the gospel and therefore saved, now because of the life that she lives and what he sees in her, he might be gained. What a great example we can be. What a great example we can be to those around about us. Sometimes we may not always understand exactly what it's going to take to cause somebody to obey the gospel. But the life that we live, we can be assured of, is going to be one thing that is going to cause them to look favorably upon being a Christian, if we live according to the Scriptures. Back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, in verse 12, Peter tells us that our honorable conduct, and that's key right there, our honorable conduct and our good works will produce a positive effect. Verses 3 through 6, we learn that it's not the outward appearance that God is talking about here. It's not the outward appearance of the Christian that Peter is trying to make an appoint with. But rather, he's talking about that inward appearance, that inward person. The Apostle Paul would talk about that as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In like manner, the Apostle Paul says, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Your King James would render that with sobriety instead of moderation. The English Standard Version, I believe, uses the term self-control. And not with the braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, when Peter talks about this the way that he does, and Paul talks about it the way he does not mean that women cannot have nice clothing or wear any kind of jewelry. He's simply trying to point out here that we are to adorn ourselves with something more valuable and more lasting than the physical things that we can have. He's not trying to say, well, women, you can't ever have nice clothing. You can't ever wear a nice pair of earrings or a nice necklace or something like that. He's just simply trying to say we have something more important to offer. And what we need to be focusing in on in most cases would be the internal aspect. Now, Peter also, notice, addresses husbands. Again, with an apostolic directive here. Verse 7, remember what he said here. In no uncertain terms, the Apostle Peter says, husbands, likewise, notice that word likewise, in the same manner as I am directing the wives to be that positive example to win those people over who are not lost by your example, that are not saved by your example. He says, likewise, dwell with them in understanding, or with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. There is so much involved in that, that we could probably look at that one verse and spend an entire sermon period on that. Likewise, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, according to understanding. Husbands are to give honor to their wives. Notice, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, he's not talking here about being spiritually weak. He's talking about the distinction that God made in male and female. And that typically speaking, not all the time, but typically speaking, men are the stronger of the two, physically speaking. Most of the time, or I say at least a lot of the time, I shouldn't say most of the time, a lot of the time, when you have a husband and wife, oftentimes it is the wife who is the stronger, spiritually speaking. Not always, but it certainly is the case, or they are very close to being the same from a spiritual perspective. And notice then also, and in proper treatment of their wives, listen, their prayers will be more effective. Listen to what he says. Now we might also, and I left this part out, that we might be heirs. Notice that, being heirs together of the grace of life. That is, together, joint heirs of the grace of life. that your prayers be not hindered. I say Peter's address here to the husbands is just as powerful, though it does not take as much wording, is just as powerful as the one to the wives. Husbands, be what you ought to be to your wife. Dwell with your wife according to understanding. Realize that there is a distinction. Don't treat her like your best buddy. She's not your best buddy, she's your wife. She can be your best friend, but she's not your best buddy. Understand the distinction that God has made. And because we do that, if we do that, maybe I should say, we will enjoy the joint heirship of the grace of life with that with our wife. And our prayers, more effective, that they be not hindered. Stop and think about that for just a moment. If we don't treat our spouse properly, our prayers are not going to be heard as God would want them heard. Number two, we find this in verses 8 through 12. Finally, he says, and he's not through totally, but understand he's shifting gears here. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, and the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He shifts gears from this parallel of the husband and wife and how to be that kind of example, how to win each other over, the one that is not in a right relationship with God, to now living a well-ordered and righteous life. And he gives us, again, a perfect recipe, if you will. He puts the ingredients out before us. And he starts out by doing what? Be of one mind. And that is a thing that literally goes all the way through the New Testament. As Christians, we are to be of one mind, one heart. We're to be of one accord. Paul would write, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, he said, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Stop and think about that for just a moment. Paul uses here, and is translated in such a way that I've always loved that word beseech, because to me it even goes beyond the concept of urging. It's a strong urging. It's a petition. It's almost, to me, almost to the point of being, I beg of you, I'm pleading with you to listen to what I'm about to tell you. I beseech you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing. We have to be of one mind to speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you. Folks, that means we're going to have to be like-minded. We're going to have to be of that one mind. And if we're going to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, that means, again, like-mindedness, one mind. Again, Paul would emphasize this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. Be of the same mind toward each other. And when we do that, the next thing falls in line, I think. Notice he says, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, and be courteous. Compassionate. Do we show compassion one toward another? When things are going poorly for one brother or sister in Christ, are we there and show compassion for them? Are we tender-hearted? Oh, it's so easy in the world that we live in today, isn't it? To be stubborn, to be hard-hearted about things. You look at the world around about us. I don't know about you, but I get so tired sometimes of seeing everything that is going on in our nation and in the world. It might be easy to become stubborn and hard-hearted toward things. It might be easy not to be tender-hearted. But Peter's plea for them, being of the same mind, he says, you will exhibit compassion. Why? Because you're going to show compassion to yourself if you're like-minded with your brother, if you are perfectly joined together, the same mind, the same spirit, the same judgment that Paul talked about. Guess what? You're going to be tender-hearted toward them. You're going to be courteous. Why? Because you would be tender-hearted toward yourself. You have compassion for yourself, and you don't mistreat yourself. And then Peter goes on and adds to that, that we are to not return evil for evil, but rather we are to bless those who revile us. Jesus did this. Jesus talked about the exact same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul would talk about it in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. But what did he say to do? Do good to those people. Rather than repaying evil for evil, do good. And in so doing, Paul says, you heap coals of fire upon their head. Meaning that you show them your love, your compassion, your kindness, and they have to reflect upon how they've treated you. Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, Paul would say, bless those who curse you. Again, he took this right out of the Lord's playbook. Then verses 10 and 11, Peter gives us the ingredients to a good life. In fact, what Peter actually does here, he refers back to and quotes part of Psalm 34, verses 12 through 14. The psalmist there said, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking evil and do good. In fact, he says, let him seek peace and pursue it. Exactly what the apostle Peter would say here. Peter reminds us of the dangers of the tongue here. And the danger of the tongue is going to cause us to speak evil. But notice what he does here. He says in no uncertain terms that his lips, that we are to refrain his tongue from evil, lips from speaking deceit, let him turn away from evil, do good. James chapter 1 and verse 26, James would emphasize this point. If anyone among you think he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is vain. It's useless. It's pointless. It has no value to it. It's exactly what James is saying. Your religion means nothing. If we don't learn how to bridle a tongue, and sometimes that is so hard for us to do, acknowledge that what we, that maybe we're being wronged in the process, but that really does not give me the right to lash out. Probably all been guilty of this at some point in time. James says we need to learn how to control that. Peter's talking about that. James would even later write about the tongue, didn't he? James chapter 3, he talked about that, how small that tongue was. Oh man, the tongue is a small instrument in the body. But then he talks about what a great fire it can kindle. The tongue can defile the whole body, James says. James says that it is unruly tongue is one that is full of deadly poison. And on that list goes. And in verse 12, Peter reminds us of God's vigilant care for us. Notice what he says there. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. To the faithful child of God, God is always there for us. He's always there. We learn from John chapter 9 and verse 31. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, him He hears. God listens to us. God understands us. And I'm trying to think if it's 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me look. I'm right there. 1 Peter 5, 7. We are told there that we are to cast all of our cares upon God because He cares for you. God's vigilant, ever-present care is there. And in fact, we learn from James chapter 5 and verse 16 that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's effective. It accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish. God is there for us. We just have to avail ourselves of Him. And then number three, Peter addresses suffering. Oh, what a great example we have in Christ. It's brought out this morning in class that Christ suffered for us. But here in the text, Peter writes these words. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? There's a promise, by the way, that takes you back to Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can overcome us? But he goes on by saying, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, he says. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks the reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you, your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed. For it is better, he says, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Let's stop there for just a moment. Notice. Peter says that God's protective care is over us. But notice here in this text that the suffering is not just a matter that you suffer. People are going to suffer. All people everywhere probably at some point in time suffer in some way. But what Peter is interested in here and helping us understand, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, not just for the sake of suffering, but for righteousness' sake, that person is blessed. In verses 15 and 16 that we read, Peter says that to be ready means that we're ready to defend, to give an answer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we have an answer for that? Are we ready? Do we have a ready answer for our faith? Sanctify the Lord God. That means separate God out and place Him where He belongs. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready to give that answer, that defense. It comes from the Greek word apologia. To everyone who asks you the reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear, can you give that defense? Can I give that defense? Why do I have the faith that I have? Why do I believe what I believe? Why did I go to the trouble of studying God's Word and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can I give that answer? Paul talked about that, being able to give that defense, that answer, Philippians chapter 1, 7 and 17. Peter tells us that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, for righteousness' sake, he ultimately says we're really not doing anything that Christ has not already done for us. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You know, if I suffer for doing something bad, that's my fault and I deserve it. There's nothing for me to lift my head up about and be proud of. Look at me, I'm suffering because I did something wrong. But he says, if I suffer for the cause of Christ, if I suffer for doing that which is right in the sight of God, that's something, in the proper sense, understand, that I can be proud of. I can lift my head up a little bit. Okay, I'm suffering for the cause of Christ, but at the same time, I need to humble myself because I'm not the first one who ever did that. And I'm certainly not the one like Christ who did no sin, who had no faults, and yet he suffered, as Peter puts it here, the just for the unjust. We look to a pattern, look to Jesus. Somebody says, well, that person over here, or these people over here are suffering because they're trying to follow God. We need to be aware of it. But look at the pattern that Jesus left. And then finally, our last point. This is the ultimate point that Peter's trying to make in this chapter, I think. Yes, he's talked about being an example. He's talked about righteous living. He's talked about doing suffering for righteousness' sake. He's talked about all these different things. But then he addresses in verses 19 through 22, Christ, Noah, and man's salvation. In this, we have the culmination, if you will, salvation, the culmination of a righteous life. You know, too many people in the world, I'm afraid, think that during the 3 days that we're going to read about here, that Jesus somehow went back and preached to the souls of Noah's day, but that's not at all what took place here. Let's read that very quickly. Verses 19 through 22. By whom, talking about Christ and his suffering, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, a like figure, King James renders that, baptism. And it's not the removal or the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. You see, here's a problem. A lot of people will read this, and the first thing that goes through their mind is that, see, Jesus went back and preached to the spirits in prison. That somehow he went back and preached to the dead souls of Noah's day. But folks, that would violate the very basic teachings that the Bible talks about from Genesis to Revelation about the equity and the fairness and the justice of God. God does not show partiality. We know that. Even Peter so stated in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. He says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, is not partial toward people. In Romans chapter 2, 11 through 12, Paul would write it this way, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. In other words, Gentiles were not under the Mosaic law here, but they would still have to respond in the judgment day. Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. If we're not under law, you can't sin. So why would he not be bound, that is Christ, why would he not be bound to go to those who had died since the flood just like he did before then. See, if he went back to that time and preached to those, then why would he not have to do the same thing to be a fair and just Savior? In the antediluvian, that is to say, if those people of the before the flood were given a second chance, then why wouldn't those after the flood be given a second chance? It violates every concept that we learn about in the pages of the New Testament. In fact, you stop and think about it, Luke chapter 16. What about the rich man and Lazarus? Why wasn't he afforded the same second chance that the people of Noah's day received, if in fact Jesus went back and preached to them and gave them a second chance? The meaning of verse 19 is that Jesus, through the agency of Noah, using him, which by the way, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we learned was a preacher of righteousness himself. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, preached to the disobedient people of Noah's own day. Peter parallels the saving of Noah and his family with our salvation. We see that in verses 20 and 22, 20 or 20, 21 and 22. The water delivered Noah from the old world to the new world. Well, baptism delivers us from the old man of sin to the new man in Christ Jesus. The people of Noah's day left a sin-filled world, and we leave a sin-filled life to live that new transformed life that Paul would talk about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul would talk about. Don't be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed. It was the water that ultimately separated Noah and his family from the world. And it is water baptism that separates us from a life of sin to become that royal priesthood, that holy nation and God's own special people that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 2. Friends, baptism saves. There is an antitype, the New King James rendered. There is a like figure which also now saves us. And then he says what it is. Baptism. Baptism. He says it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not the removal of dirt from your body. But it's that answer of a good conscience, that obedience to the gospel call. The inspired apostle Peter wrote it, and I'll take his word for it. And finally, we see Christ residing in heaven at the right hand of God with all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. When you look at this last little section here, this last verse here, you realize something about this ultimate salvation. We too strive to be in heaven. We too, our goal should be ultimately to be where Christ is. And He is sitting at the right hand of God. If there's anyone here who's never been obedient to the gospel call, maybe you have not been living the life that you should, and the example that you've been setting has not been what God would want it to be. And you recognize that, you need to come back to God on His terms. Can you think of a better time to do that than right now? Maybe it's the case that you have never been obedient to the gospel call. You're looking for what you need to do to be saved. We're here to assist you in any way that we possibly can. You need to do a Bible study. You need to make sure where you are and what you need to do in order to have that right relationship with God. We stand ready to assist you in any way that we can. Whatever your need may be, if we can help out, won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song?
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calling.